The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Let me invite your attention to chapter 13 of Nehemiah. And let me just read the first few verses there, first three verses, to give us a start. On that day, and you mustn't take it as a specific day, this is where the word day is used to refer to a period of time, probably between the coming of Zerubbabel, who was the first man to lead people back to the promised land when Cyrus of Persia gave the okay, between Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And then it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Ammonites were neighbors to the east. Moabites lived to the south. They did not meet the people of God with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. Aren't you glad our God does that? He didn't just do that then. He still does that. There are those who would curse you, not just other people, but the devil and the demons of hell would curse you. But God is still in the business of turning curses into blessings. He did that with the cross, you know. The cross was the greatest evil that's ever been perpetrated on the face of this planet. And yet God turned it into the blessing of salvation for all who would believe. Verse 3, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Lord God, give us the message we need from this passage of Scripture today. It is your word. There's a message in it for us if we can only get it out. So Holy Spirit, who inspired this book, who watched over its writing and handed it on to us in the form of a book in the Bible. Holy Spirit, bring us the message, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to confess to you that old sayings fascinate me. When I hear them, I try to figure them out. And I've, after many hours of thought and conversation, I've figured some of them out. They usually require thought, you know, old sayings do. And at my age, every saying I know is an old one. For example, I figured out the one that says, he's the spitting image. Have you heard that? You know, this little kid will be running up and down the aisle and swinging through the chandeliers, and they say, he's the spitting image of his daddy. Right? Well, I figured that one out. What that is a corruption of spirit and image. He is the spirit, that is, he acts like his daddy, and the image, he looks like him too. He is the spirit and image of his father. And we've just corrupted into spitting image. Spit's got nothing to do with it. It's spirit and image, okay? I think I got that one figured out. But I'm still working on that one that says, you're up a creek without a paddle. What in the world does that mean? I have wondered and pondered and thought and talked, trying to figure out what it means to be up a creek without a paddle. That seems to me to be the best place to be if you got no paddle. You know, you wouldn't want to be down a creek trying to go up without a paddle, but you can certainly come down the creek from above without a paddle. In fact, that's where you're going to go unless you apply your paddle pretty energetically, right? You have to paddle to stay put and paddle to go upstream, but any old person can simply drift downstream. Nobody drifts upstream. All drift is downstream. And I point that out because there's a parallel in the spiritual realm. Is there not? There's a parallel in the spiritual realm. Unless you pay constant attention and apply yourself, you're going to drift downstream into spiritual disaster. That's just the way it is. You either make progress going upstream or you're going to drift downstream. That happened in Nehemiah's day, in this chapter that we're looking at today, you find the evidence of what took place. Remember that Nehemiah had gone from the courtroom in Susa, which was the summer capital of the Persian Empire. From Susa, he had gone to serve as a governor. When he had asked about going to Jerusalem and Judah, his king, Artaxerxes, asked him, well, how long will you be gone? And we are told that he told him how long he'd be gone, though at that place we're not told how long it was. Later in Nehemiah, we understand that he was there for 12 years. So Nehemiah served as the governmental leader of the colony of Jews, if you please, in Jerusalem and Judea for 12 years. And then apparently he went back to Persia. Did he go to Susa, the summer capital? Did he go to Babylon, which was around the season capital? We don't know for sure where he went, but he went back to Persia to serve in the courtroom of Artaxerxes, his king. We don't know how long he was there, but forever how long he was there, during the time he was there, things fell apart in Judah. We're told in chapter 10 that they had listened to the law and they'd made some changes in their conduct, and they had even drawn up a document and signed it and sealed it to say what they would do. And they said, we're not going to neglect the house of God, and we're going to take care of these marriages and all this kind of thing. In chapter 10, they did all that. But then while Nehemiah was away, when the cat was away, my, how the mice did play, you know. They just forgot what they had agreed they were going to do. And when Nehemiah arrived back in Jerusalem, he found that many of the Jews had drifted from the commitments he had led them to make. And they were living without those. Four great areas of drift. And as I studied these, I am convinced that these areas of drift are common among the people of God. And that's what I want to point out to you today. What are the areas of drift? And ask you to measure yourself by those areas of drift. For example, the Jews in Nehemiah's day had drifted in the area of friends. You pick that up in verses 1 through 9. If you just look at that, you can, I'll tell you a little bit more about it in developing this point. But they had drifted in regard to friendships. In Nehemiah's first term as governor, remember they had gathered at the water gate and listened to the word of God read, and Ezra read it, and then his friends, his compatriots and colleagues had explained to the people what that meant. He was reading Hebrew, they put it into Aramaic, translated it, and then they applied it and told them how to live by that scripture. So in his first term as governor, they heard from the public reading of the scripture that God had ordered the exclusion of Ammonites and Moabites from the Jewish community. That's over in the book of Deuteronomy. We could turn there and look at it today if we had time, but I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to tell you that's what they were listening to. God said, no Moabite or Ammonite shall enter into the congregation of the Lord. And so they vowed to keep out all foreigners. If God said no Moabites and said no Ammonites, for them that was ground enough to say no foreigners. And so they kicked all foreigners out of the people of God, out of the congregation. We don't want you messing around here. You can come visit, but you're not a part of what's going on here. You have no vested interest in it whatsoever. However, in Nehemiah's absence, we're told that they had drifted from that earlier vow. Now, that was startling, and the example given is one that blows my mind, because we're told that in Nehemiah's absence, the Jewish people had set up an apartment, a condominium, if you please, for Tovah, who was the governor of Ammon. He was not only in the city, this apartment was not only in the center of the city, it was in the temple precincts. The high priest found a room in the temple of God itself that was vacant, had nothing in it. And so he said to Tovah, You can come in and, or Tobiah, you can come in and set up an apartment here. So he moved all his gear in, made himself a very comfortable place to stay in the temple precincts. Now, that's startling to me. How did that happen? How in the world did that happen? Well, let me make three quick observations about it that may help explain how that could have happened. I'll just use the name we usually use for him. Tobiah was one of the three people that opposed the building of the wall and the hanging of the gates. There was Sanballat, who was the governor of Samaria. There was Tobiah, who was the governor of Ammon. And then there was an Arabian chieftain named Geshem, who was head of a lot of Arab tribes down to the south. Those were the three men that opposed the project that Nehemiah had on his heart when he arrived in Jerusalem. I mean, they were the leaders of the opposition. So isn't it startling that he showed up in the temple itself? That just blows my mind. And one of the explanations for that is that chapter 6 says that when Nehemiah had confronted these three gentlemen and told them they had no part in the project, Tobiah maintained a network of friends there who kept an eye on Nehemiah, kept an eye on Ezra, kept an eye on the building project, reported back to him regularly. So he had a network of, you could call them spies, that were there. These were people who were fifth columners. They were in favor of Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem the Arabian. So they were kind of working against Nehemiah and Ezra in the building of that wall. So he had lots of connections, is my point. Chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. We'll tell you about those connections. Second, the account tells us that he was kin to the high priest. That's verse 4 of this chapter. Somehow or another, he was a relative to the high priest, the big daddy in the temple worship, probably by marriage, but still he was kin to the high priest. That gave him a little edge in getting an apartment in the temple precincts. And third, this is what I wanted you to pay attention to. His name is Jewish. We pronounce it Tobiah, but really that last I-A-H belongs together. That's the personal name of God, Yahweh. It's short for Yahweh. Tov is good. Remember, Boker Tov, good morning, morning good. And so you have Tov, T-O-B, Yah, God is good. Yah is good. That's a Jewish name. So it may well be that he was not all Ammonite. Maybe his mother was from Ammon, or his father was from Ammon, and the other partner in the marriage, his other parent, was full Jew. So he may have been only half Ammonite and half Jewish. Had a lot of Jew in him because his name was a Jewish name. But make no mistake, Tobiah was a bad man. His heart was not right. He was not a genuine worshiper of the Lord God Almighty. He stood off to one side. And here's the important thing. Bad friends can damage a person spiritually. You know why? Because companions determine character. You are who you are today because of your parents and because of your friends. You think about it. You are who you are because of your parents and your friends. Here's why that's true. Your friends tell you what to do. I don't care if you're 60 or 70 or 80 years old, your friends still tell you what to do. Your friends tell you what to do. Jesus said it first. He said, John chapter 14, verse 15, you are my friends if you do whatsoever things I tell you. How do you get to be a friend of Jesus? By doing the things he tells you, right? And your other friends tell you what to do as well. I remember a class I was teaching at Wiley, and I said that. at Wiley College over in Marshall. It's a historically black college, and so all the students I had in the room at the time were black. And they looked at me like a calf at a new gate. I said, what are you talking about? Our friends don't tell us what to do. I said, why do you wear the clothes you wear? Why do you bust a sag with your britches? You know? Why do you wear your hair the way you wear your hair? Your friends tell you what to do. You wear it that way because your friends do. Your friends tell you what to do. Make no mistake about it. We have a fancy name for it. We call it peer pressure. But all it means is your friends tell you what to do. I'm 75 years old, and my friends' expectations still help guide me down the pathway of life. What my friends expect of me, the things they believe I should do or not do, are guidance for me. My friends still tell me what to do. And yours do too, if you're honest about it. Here's old Tobiah living in the center of the city. Here is a bad man with horrible influence. And he's got to have something bad to do with the people of God in the city of Jerusalem. They didn't guard their friendships very well, did they? A former professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, Howard Hendricks, used to say to his classes, who you are and where you are 10 years from today will be determined by the books you read and the company you keep. I've lived long enough to see that's true. Who you are and where you are 10 years from today will be determined by the books you read or the material you read and the friends whose company you keep. Why? Because your friends tell you what to do. Peer pressure. They pressure you in some direction or another. I have friends in whose company it's easy for me to be good. I have other friends in whose company it's easy for me to be bad. You know, it's easy if I'm in their company, it's easy for me to laugh at a joke I shouldn't laugh at. Or to tell a joke I shouldn't tell. You understand what I'm talking about? Don't look at me so piously. That's true of you too. You got friends who pull you up, and you got other friends who pull you down. And you need to be careful about your friendships. You need to teach your children that it's very important to make the right friends. Now, you need center contact. I don't mean you should withdraw and have no contact with people who are lost and need Jesus. You got to maintain contact with them, share the gospel with them. I'm talking about your bosom buddies, the people you run with, the people you hang out with, the people you do things with. Your bosom buddies must be people who pull you up and not tear you down. Parents must teach their kids that. They must model that and encourage their children to pick the right friends. Choose your friends wisely because they will determine who you are. Anybody here drifting in the area of friendship? Anybody here need to reevaluate their friends? Who is it that you're trying to impress? What group do you want to end with? Is it the kind of group you ought to want to end with? Anybody drifting in the area of friendship like the people of Jerusalem and Judea were? Well, I must move on because the prophet, well, not a prophet, but the chapter, let me rephrase that. The chapter also pointed out that the Jews had drifted in the area of giving. That's in verses 10 through 14. Earlier they had vowed, if you'll flip back to chapter 10 and look at the last verse, they had vowed they would not neglect the house of God. But while Nehemiah was away, that commitment fell apart. And when he got back, he found the house of God was forsaken. Why? Because a lot of the people had drifted in the area of finances. They had stopped bringing in their tithes, and so the priests and the Levites, the leaders of worship, had scattered to the countryside to work their farms and make a living. They had no time to lead temple services. They had to be concerned with feeding their family and providing shelter. That's what Nehemiah found. And I would encourage all of you here today to take a long, hard look at what God's Word says about giving. You may need to make a fresh commitment about giving. These people had slacked on their commitment. They had drifted from what they had told God they would do. And it was time for them to look back again and say, we will not neglect the house of our God. I'm tired of people who say to me, well, tithing is just an Old Testament thing. Oh, no, it isn't. Jesus approved the tithe. Are you aware of that? Jesus himself did. It's easy to remember the verse. Matthew, first gospel, 23:23. Jesus said, you give tithes of mint and anise and cumin. You know what mint is? Anise is root beer. Cumin is another spice, but you make root beer with anise. And he said, you have tithed mint and, this translation says dill and cumin, but you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done, that's the tithing part, and not to have left the other undone. So Jesus put a big fat stamp of approval on tithing. It's not just an Old Testament thing. It was taught in the Old Testament, but it's not just for Old Testament people. Jesus approved it. But the New Testament goes a step beyond that. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:2 that we ought not get locked into a 10% mentality. We ought to give as God has prospered. And if God really prospers you, you ought not stop at 10% and heave a sigh of relief saying, well, I've done everything God wants me to do. No, you haven't. Give as he has prospered you. I think it wrong to give God less under grace than we gave under law. So 10% is a good starting place, but it's not a good stopping place. Give as he has prospered. Is there anybody here today who has drifted in the area of giving? Maybe it's a time in your life when you gave 10% faithfully. Maybe there's a time in your life when you gave more than 10% faithfully. But then medical bills piled up. You got kids in college. Unexpected expenses here and unexpected expenses there. And you shut down on giving to God. Maybe you need to take another look at what you promised God at one time and what your performance has actually been. There's another area of drift that the chapter exposes, and that's the drift in the area of worship. You pick that up in verses 15 through 22. Under Nehemiah's leadership, the people of Jerusalem and Judea had vowed to keep the Sabbath holy. You find that in chapter 10, where they were making these agreements and signed them and sealed them. They had vowed to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, let me clarify that. The word Sabbath does not mean Saturday. The word Sabbath does not mean seventh. The word Shabbat, Hebrew, means a day of solemn rest. It's a day when you rest from doing things the way you normally do them and worship. Solemn connotes worship. And so Shabbat in Hebrew means solemn rest. Not Saturday, not seventh. It means solemn rest. Whatever day that is, Christians set aside for solemn rest Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead, first day of the week. Our Seventh-day Adventist friends insist that we are totally wrong, and one day we'll admit it. So my Seventh-day Adventist friends say, one day you'll understand we're right. I said, okay, whatever. But for now, I'm going to do it the way I understand it, you know, And if God, when I arrive before him, says, Taylor, you were wrong, I say, yes, sir, I was wrong. I'll have to admit it if he says it, but not if you say it, you know. So anyway, the point is, When Nehemiah got back to Jerusalem, he found that they had quickly fallen into doing business on the Sabbath day, that day that was set aside for solemn rest. And merchants from Tyre did a brisk business, selling fish and goods in the city on that day. The Jews joined in. If they had grapes that needed to be pressed, they pressed the grape juice out to make wine. They brought in heaps of grain and grapes and figs and other foods and sold them. It's like farmer's market on the Sabbath day in Jerusalem. Nehemiah had a fit. And he said to the people who were bringing these groceries in, trying to sell them, he said, if you don't stop coming, I'm going to pull your hair. Now, that meant he was, that the original expression meant he was going to pull all the hairs out of their beard and leave them bald-headed with no beard. All right? That's an interesting way of doing church discipline. I wonder if we need to learn from that, you know. That's what Nehemiah said. If y'all don't quit that mess, I'm going to lay hands on you. And he wasn't talking about ordaining them. I'm going to lay hands on you. And so they quit. Now, I'm here today to say that you may be drifting in the area of worship, particularly in what you do on the Lord's Day. I'm not here today to push the Old Testament Sabbath laws, tell you you can only walk 1,000 yards. I'm not here to do that. I'm not here to advocate that we return to modern blue laws. But I'm simply trying to say, God expects that we do things differently on His day. Now go figure out what that means. Figure out how to keep the Sabbath day holy. You figure it out and live by that and trust God. Anybody here drifting in the area of worship? Let's make the Sabbath day different to what we do on all other days. Then there's a fourth area, and I'll share this one with you quickly. When Nehemiah arrived back in Jerusalem, he discovered that the Jews had broken another vow they had made earlier. This is in chapter 10 again, about this one about marrying pagan women. When he got back to Jerusalem, he found that many good, faithful Jews had let their sons marry heathen women from Ashdod. Ashdod was a pagan city over toward modern-day Tel Aviv. He found that some fathers had let their daughters marry pagan guys. Some fathers had let their sons marry pagan women. And some Jews who were adults had simply chosen a pagan wife from Ashdod or from Ammon or from Moab. And they paid a pretty high price for that. But the people that really suffered under it were the children. Because as Nehemiah tells us in this chapter, they grew up speaking, half of them speaking the language of Ashdod, a pagan language, and the others speaking no Hebrew at all. Now, here is the suggestion there. When a believer marries an unbeliever, it affects the believer. But the kids pay the highest price because they grow up knowing only the language of paganism and knowing nothing of the things of God. Not able to talk about the things of God. They speak the language of Ashdod, but not the Hebrew. Now, that's what was literally going on there, but what I see is when believer marries a pagan, the children suffer. They learn only pagan stuff, or they don't learn the Hebrew. They don't learn the things of God. Anybody here drifting in the area of marriage? A little quick rabbit and I'm done. I've noticed through the years that people tend to marry the folks they date. Have y'all noticed that? That's kind of a weird thing. It's strange. People tend to marry the folks that they date. So you got to be careful about dating. I don't believe a Christian ought to date anybody that's not a good marriage prospect. You know, it's I didn't always do that. I was very careful about who I dated. They had to be people of moral character, but I wasn't always careful about that. If I had it to do over again, I would be careful. I wound up with a prize. You know, God blessed me with a wonderful, godly woman, and I'm so grateful for that. He took care of me when I didn't have sense to take care of myself. And a lot of you can identify with that. But here's the point. You need to be careful who you date. Because once your emotions get involved, it's too late to try to think about it. Once you have, quote, fallen in love, love is blind, and it's too late to think about it. People don't want to think. They don't want to get married. We just get married, okay? So be careful. I'm wondering if there's anybody here today who's drifting in the area of marriage and dating. If you are, it's time to come back to that commitment to God and understand that God says, what fellowship has light with darkness? You know, come out and be separate. You just can't get along. If you marry a child of the devil, you're going to have problems with your father-in-law. You really will. I'm talking about the devil himself. All right, I've come to the end. Is there any drift in your life in these four areas? Or maybe in some other area? Don't check your neighbor, check yourself. Ask yourself sincerely. Ask yourself pointedly. Are there areas of drift where what I've promised God is not what I've given him? I made commitments, but I haven't kept them. I have broken those commitments. It may be time to re-examine and recommit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the word of God that challenges us. I thank you, Father, for the things that Nehemiah took his people through, because they speak so perfectly to us. And God, I ask that today you would help us, give us grace to examine ourselves to see if there are areas of drift in our spiritual lives. And Lord, when we find those things, when your Spirit points them out to us, give us grace and grit, Lord, to deal with them and to come back again and recommit what we committed to previously. Lord, that's my heart's desire and prayer to you for me and for all of us gathered here this morning. Hear us and answer that prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.